Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it'll be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. A couple weeks ago, I was reading a book, and it referred to a psychologist named Martin Seligman. Martin Seligman. You know, over the last three, 4 years, you know, with the economy and the tank and the recovery is just not what it needs to be. Tons of people have been analyzing it and trying to figure out what is it that's happening. Why is this recovery so slow? What's going on in the workforce? You know, unemployment. There's tons of people unemployed. There's tons of people underemployed. A lot of people have just given up on trying to find a job. Well, Martin Seligman, this psychologist that actually specializes in employment and career and all that stuff, he says that it's interesting, a lot of people today are suffering from what he calls learned hopelessness. I don't know if you've heard that term, but he calls it learned hopelessness. Essentially, learned hopelessness is where you've just gotten accustomed to the misery and the lack of progress, and you've just kind of learned to tolerate this bad, hopeless situation, and so you've given up. And what he's proposing is that perhaps one of the things, and although there's lots of factors in this recovery or lack of recovery, he's saying a lot of people out there in the workforce, or at least, you know, standing on the side of the workforce, the underemployed, the unemployed, the people have just given up. The problem is that they learned to be hopeless. He's got basically three steps that they've followed. He said the first thing is it just turned out to be so personal. They lost their job. And rather than saying, well, you know, our company failed, or I just didn't fit in, or I was part of the reduction in force, or whatever, it started to get to them personally. And so instead of saying, I failed, or my company failed, or my job failed, it's, I am a failure. All of a sudden, they just, I don't amount to much. And then what happens is that kind of pervades into all sorts of other areas of their life. And so it's not just their employment, their career, or whatever. It's everything in my life is bad. Which isn't true, but that's the way they feel. You know, I failed at the office, I failed at the plant, I failed in this job. And so everything in my life stinks. My marriage stinks. My kids stink. My social life stinks. It's like nothing is any good. Truth of the matter is there's lots of things that are good. It's just you're unemployed or you're underemployed. But that's become so dominant in your thinking and feeling, it's like everything's bad. And then it goes to one more step, according to Seligman. It gets permanent. And all of a sudden, you just are totally hopeless. Things are never going to change. I'm never going to try to improve because it never could improve. And so what Seligman is saying is when you look at the workforce out there, particularly those that are on the edge, they're suffering from what he calls a learned hopelessness. They've come to tolerate a situation that's unacceptable, and people who at one time were incredibly productive, incredibly confident, have now learned to just exist in a hopeless situation. Now, I found that fascinating, because although Seligman is talking about the workforce, and trying to analyze people that need a job or need a better job and trying to encourage them to not fall into that slippery slope of just getting hopeless in their unemployment or hopeless in their underemployment. I found it very interesting because, you know what? I think we can follow that same pattern spiritually. We can get into a spiritual hopelessness that's really learned. We've become so conditioned that we just kind of tolerate having a very bland spiritual life. It's like we get to a point where we just, I mean, God doesn't answer prayer, and so why pray? And it's just, and I go to church, and it's the same, and it's not connecting, and I'm around those people, but it seems like I've been around those people, and they're the same things. We're having the same conversations over and over and over. And perhaps, you know, then Satan throws in a little bit of guilt, and we, you know, I failed this way, I failed that way, I've got this big failure way back there, and, you know, and it's never going to be any better. And so, you know, we go through the motions, you know, we come to church, we look like we're, you know, vibrant in our walk with Christ, but in reality there is a deep deadness inside of us. And it's like we're just waiting to crater because it seems like it's working for everyone else, but those quiet times when we look in the mirror and, you know, the schedule's free enough that we actually have a few moments to think for ourselves, we're like, we know we're not where we're supposed to be spiritually. And we pray, but in reality we feel like we're just kind of talking to the inside of our head because it's like nothing's connecting up there. And we maybe sit in a Bible study and it's like all these people are chiming in about how God's working in this way and that way and this other way. And we're like, yeah, great for them. God's not working in my life. I think, to be honest, what's going on is we've kind of followed that same pattern that a lot of people out in the workforce have followed. We've kind of learned a spiritual hopelessness. And we think that God's finished with us. We think that God's kind of shelved us. We think that God's kind of thrown us to the side and it's not going to get any better. I mean, okay, you know, we knew we trusted Christ and we knew we've got this confident relationship with Him, but I mean, my goodness, for the last 7 years, it has stunk. I mean, ever since this happened or ever since that happened or it just kind of faded and it's not there. There's no zing. And it's not that we're into emotions or all kinds of results. It's just, I mean, when we're honest with ourselves, it's not happening. You know, there's a lot of people say in their career that say, you know what, we're spinning our wheels and I'm just hoping I get to 65 before I get laid off. There's a lot of people in their spiritual life that are just spinning their wheels and they just hope they get raptured or die before God unleashes. Because it's like, I know it's not working, but it's not working. And I don't know what to do about it. Okay, we've been working through Isaiah. And we're in that section of Isaiah where at the second half of the book, he's writing to some people that are in the ditch. And I find it very fascinating that the couple verses that we're going to look at, or the, you know, the couple chapters actually that we're going to look at, they, if Slugman came along and analyzed them from a spiritual perspective, he would say, you know what, folks, you know what you're suffering from? You've learned spiritual hopelessness. Your situation is not hopeless, but you have so conditioned yourself to think God has abandoned you. And so in this sermon that we're going to look at, that Isaiah preached to these people whose spiritual lives were in the ditch, he's essentially, I think, trying to get them to recognize the fallacy of this learned spiritual hopelessness that they were feeling. Okay, take your Bible and turn with me to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Chapter 42. Isaiah 42. By the way, I think this is our 18th message on Isaiah. So some of you feel like we've been here forever. Well, if 18 is forever, we've been here forever. But believe me, we're just kind of touching the tops of the mountains here. Here's what I want you to see, okay? Isaiah chapter 42, start at verse 18. Now, let me give you a hint. I mentioned this last week, okay? In this section of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 all the way up to 53, 54, those 14, 15 chapters, Isaiah mentions three servants of God. And you'll get a little confused if you don't keep those in mind, because you've got to figure out which person or which entity is he referring to, because there's three different things that he calls servant. He calls Cyrus, this guy that we'll talk about a little bit more as time goes on, he's his servant. And then we talked about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We saw him big time last week. He is my servant. But also Israel, God's people, sometimes he calls them my servant. Now this is one of those times when Israel, the people of God, are called my servant, okay? So look at verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Well, who is it that's blind but my servant Israel? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? What is he saying about Israel? What is he saying about his people, Israel? These people who, at this point in their life, Isaiah's right preaching to them, and the point is here's what you need to know when you're down in the spiritual ditch because of your sin, and you got sent off to Babylon, and you're in captivity. Here's what's going on with you. You've got ears, but you can't hear. You got eyes, but you can't see. You're blind and you're deaf. And he's not referring to physically, he's referring to spiritually. You hear the word of God, but it's not connecting with you. You see the works of God, but you're not perceiving. You have no vision, you have no guidance. Who is it that's blind? It's my servant. Or so deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is so blind that he is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? Look at verse 20. You've seen many things, but you cannot observe them. Your ears are open, but none of you hears. I mean, you hear all this teaching, you hear all this preaching, you've got all this spiritual input in there, but none of it is connecting. It's kind of like the community group I was sitting in this morning. They talked about being a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word. I mean, you hear a ton. You listen to Christian radio, you hear all this good stuff that's coming through the lyrics of the songs. You come to church, you go to a Bible study, maybe you're listening, and sometimes there's a preacher on the radio, or sometimes there's a book sitting on your shelf and you read it. I mean, you got all kinds of spiritual input, but none of it's connecting. You see many things. I mean, you look around and you hear, man, someone says, man, I prayed about this and God did that. I prayed about this and God did that. And it's like, I'm not sure that was God. How do you know that's God? And it's like you're seeing God work, but it's not connecting. What's the problem? You have learned hopelessness, spiritual hopelessness. Verse 20, you have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But, verse 22, this people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves. You ever feel like that for your spiritual life? I mean, it's just in a cave. I mean, you're in this group, you're in this community, you're around these Christians. And they all seem to be having this vibrant relationship with God. And you're like, it ain't working for me. But you'd never let on. Because you don't want to be called a hypocrite, even though I guess that's what I am. It's not working for me, but whoa, praise the Lord. That's how these people felt. They were trapped in a cave or hidden away in a prison. They felt locked in. I'm locked into this thing. If I could just change this situation, if I could just change my marriage, if I could just change my kids, if I could just change my career, if I could just change this and this and this. And so what do? A lot of times in that spiritual hopelessness, we just change this and this and this and this and this. This ministry's not working for me, so I try that ministry and I find these group of people. And here's someone else that seems like he's got something connected with God, so I go chasing him for a while. But after a while, it's not connecting with him, or it's not connecting with me, but it seems like it's connecting with him, so I find someone else. That's what's going on with these people. They were plundered, they were despoiled, all of them. Are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them. And a spoil with none to say, hey, give that back. That's where these people were. You ever felt that way? I have. I mean, it's like I talked about last week. It's like your life. Your life with God is this marathon. And, you know, marathons, I've never run one, but I would imagine that a marathon is, you know, kind of interesting when you're, you know, making lots of turns and maybe there's neat scenery. But can you imagine you get to a point of the marathon and it's just, you know, it's just a 10-mile straight shot and there's nothing interesting on the side of the road. And you're just running straight, straight, straight. And every one of us, at times in our walk with Jesus Christ, you get to that point when it's like this long straightaway. It's like this long straightaway. And you know, I mean, you're making the money, you're loving the wife, you're loving the husband, you're raising these kids, but it's like life is just the same old thing over and over and over and over and over. And maybe, you know, there's a little bit of excitement because we might do this summer, we might do that this summer, but then the kids go back to school and it's sending them to school, working the money, paying the bills, working in church, working in this, working in that. And it's like, God, there's nothing new. And we all know where this goes. I mean, tons of people succumb and go try to create their own excitement. You know, my life's boring. Maybe a new wife will help. Maybe a new husband will help. Maybe a new job will help. Maybe a new church will help. Maybe a new social network will help. That's how these people were. That's how you get. That's how I get. Does God have anything to say to us? Did God have anything to say to those people? We'll skip down to verse 1 of chapter 43. This was God's remedy. Here's what God said. But now, here's what God says to people that are in spiritual hopelessness. And they've learned it. Because they saw it all, but they just conditioned themselves to think, God's finished with me. God doesn't have anything new for me. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Remember, He's talking to Israel, these people that have been suffering. He's talking to His people. He said, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. Remember back in chapter 40, we saw Him say that God calls all the stars by names. He calls all of us by names. God knows your name. He says, I chose you. I redeemed you. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, in those times when you feel like you are in over your head, I can't handle this. Too many things going on in my life. I just got to throw up my hands. I got to run away. I've got to shove this out of my life because I can't handle it. When you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, guess what? They're not going to overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor the flames burn you. Why? Why can God say this to you? Why can God say this to His people? He says, verse 3, "For I am the Lord, your God. I'm the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom." You know, in the I'm going through the one-year Bible, and even this morning I read the part of Exodus where the 10 plagues are going on, and you know, the ninth plague, and the advisors to Pharaoh were trying to convince him, hey, give it up, let those Jews leave the country. Don't you realize that Egypt is ruined? That's what he's saying there. God ruined Egypt for the sake of those people. Here's the deal. God is so zealous for His people. God is so zealous for us, His people, that God will ruin things if need be, because He cares for you. He's redeemed you. I love that word, redeemed. I mean, so many times when you're feeling spiritually hopeless, you feel absolutely worthless. No one would give a red nickel for me. It's terrible, because we feel so worthless, so incapable of doing anything of value. And God says, you know what? I redeemed you. What does 1 Peter 1, chapter 1 say? We've been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. What's Isaiah saying to us? What's the principle to God's people here? It is that we have a God who takes care of us, who is incredibly in love with us. And in the same way that I as a parent and you as a parent would do anything to salvage our kids and to pull them up and to get them back on the right road, Isaiah is saying that's how God is with you. That learned spiritual hopelessness where you just feel like, man, God, nothing's happening. I'm not really sure I'm into this stuff. It used to be kind of neat and vibrant, but doesn't seem to be all that neat and vibrant now. God is saying, wake up. Don't fear. I redeemed you. I know you by name. Verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. And this is into a section where he's talking specifically to those Jews who were in Babylon. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to gather you all back and bring you back to the land. And you know, that's exactly what he did. They went to Babylon as captives, as POWs, but 70 years later, through a guy named Cyrus, one of these other servants that he refers to, miraculously, unheard of, political advisors would say, that's the dumbest policy we've ever heard. Cyrus comes along and says, I think people ought to be returned to their own land and allowed to worship their God. And so the Jews, who had been slaves of the Babylonians for 70 years, miraculously, when Cyrus comes into power, they are liberated and allowed to go back to Jerusalem and start building the temple. That's the story of Haggai Zechariah. And it was all because of some pagan king, Cyrus, that God worked through to allow His people to go back. And you know what the real kicker is? They did it with the pagans' money. Cyrus signed a decree that says we'll use government funds to rebuild that temple there in Jerusalem that 70 years earlier Nebuchadnezzar knocked down. That's what he's saying. He's, in verse 5, he's going on, he's saying, I'm going to gather you from the east, because they're on the east side from where they were. Gather you from there and bring you all the way back, all over the place. So look at verse 8. This is kind of cool. Let's bring everyone out. All those who are blind. And all those who have eyes but they can't see. Who is he talking about? His people who are suffering from this spiritual hopelessness. Let's bring them all out. And let's also, verse 9, bring the nations together in order that the peoples may have this big assembly. Now, who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it's true. Now, what is he saying in that? Let me just sort it out for you real quickly, because this is good. What he's saying is, let's gather everyone together, okay? You Jews, come on over here, even though you're heartless and hopeless right now, but you come on over here, and let's get all these other people to come, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks. Let's gather them all together. Now, which one of you guys have a God that has come through? Look what he says in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. My servant, whom I've chosen. In other words, I picked you, I redeemed you, I love you, you are precious in my sight, because I want you to declare my glory to the ends of the earth. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, that before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I'm the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. And we are God's witnesses to that. Now, every one of us, if we will just open up our eyes, here's the truth of the matter. We are all functioning, whether it's in our neighborhood or whether it's in our office or whether it's when we head to the grocery store or when we're out at the soccer field or the baseball field or wherever you are and you're kind of around people, you're out there with a bunch of folks, believe it or not, that do not know the truth. You're out there with a bunch of folks that are still trying to figure this thing out. And God is saying, you're my witness. You're the one that knows the truth of how I function. You're the one who is there to bring honor and glory to me. Whether it's in a mill, whether it's in a classroom, whether it's on a soccer field, you are strategically placed as God's witness to demonstrate the glory of God, the magnificence of God. In other words, we are like this conduit, and God has placed us there because he says, you're my witness. I want you to proclaim to the world who I am. And see, I think that what happens with us is a lot of times our eyes get so dim and our hands get so cold and our ears get so filled with other stuff, we're like, I can't make a difference. This stuff that I'm doing, this functioning that I'm trying to be, I can't be salt. I can't be light. And God says, yes, you can. You're my witnesses. That's God's remedy for spiritual hopelessness. He says, I want you just to stop and open up your eyes and look at life. I redeemed you. I love you. I care for you. From a New Testament perspective, we can fill in the gaps so much more. I sent my only begotten Son to die on the cross for you. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like money, silver, gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are a child of God who has been strategically placed in that office, in that classroom, in that mill, in that neighborhood to be God's light to the generations. So he says, don't fear. I redeemed you. You are precious in my sight. Just for time's sake, we'll skip it. But starting in verse 16, he basically assures them. He says, you know what? I'm going to clear the way. I'm going to take care of these issues. I'll take care of them my way. But I'll take care of them. I will clear the way through the forest. Why? Verse 21. So that the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. God may not totally fix your problem, but he is going to position you so that you can declare his praise. My friends, that's incredible hope. You know, whenever I think about passages like this and just this whole kind of message, I heard something years ago and it has been so helpful to me. And that is that, you know, sometimes what we need to do is think strategically. We need to sometimes sit and ask ourselves, what is it that God wants and what is it that Satan wants? How does God function? How does Satan function? And this is something that I think is pretty liberating. Because maybe if as I've been talking, this stuff's kind of resonating with you and you're like, man, it is. You know, my spiritual life is so difficult and it's mostly in my head. I've got great news for you. God doesn't play those mind games. But Satan does. See, you know, you can scan your way through Scripture and I don't think you would ever find a time when you'd see God using discouragement or disillusionment to get us to do his stuff. He, you know, we might do that with our kids. We might play those mind games with them, you know, the negative stuff to, you know, get them to do something. God doesn't deal with his kids that way. Now, does that mean that there's not times when we aren't just dead sober or serious or we feel the great weight of the consequences of our sin or the consequences of a situation? No, absolutely. I mean, we are called to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, I mean, he's seeking to devour us. But those mind games of I'm worthless, this stinks, God's finished with me. God is never finished with us. God always has something of value for you to do. You're his witness. He loves you. He's redeemed you. You are precious in his sight. And he wants you to be fortified with that truth so that when you march into the vineyard that he's put you in, you're there as his witness. Because you know who God is. Because you know who the Savior is. Because you know the incredible price that God has paid for your salvation. So much of our spiritual life is almost like a battle of the mind. That's where the spiritual warfare is. It's like Satan is trying to keep us off balance. He's trying to keep us discouraged. He's trying to keep us disillusioned. He's trying to keep us to, you know, feel competitive with other people and all kinds of other things. And Isaiah said, no, it doesn't work that way. You're my witnesses, God says. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for just helping us walk through these many verses. And Father, what a wonderful truth. And it's one we need to hear regularly. Father, there are times when life is very tough. It's tough because of our finances. It's tough because of our emotions. It's tough because of our relationships. There's times we feel like we can't communicate with people and we're just not on the same page. And Father, Satan would love for us to just end up in that permanent state of uselessness, to get so adapt to that misery that we don't think life will change. And so spiritually, we're just in the ditch, spinning our wheels. I thank you, Father, that that is not your plan for us. That's not your desire for us. I pray, Father, that today our appreciation and our commitment to follow hard after you would have been increased. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.